In a world brimming with obligations and expectations, what if our truest debt wasn't to society or self, but to spirit? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which as we contemplate this debt, we discover the profound transition from obligation to liberation and from fear to sonship. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 29th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Spirit of Assurance.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The passage, Clayton, this mic feels really hot. I'm going to blow eardrums. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning contains both a warning against lawlessness as well as a promise of assurance. And it's a promise that goes to those who heed the warning. And I think there are many Christians who struggle with assurance of salvation. They don't know if they are truly saved and in Christ. And that's an awful way to feel. And yet there are some who think they are saved when they are not. And I can't imagine a scarier belief that would be. And so, you have both warning and assurance. And we don't tend to like passages that have warning. We kind of tend to steer away from them. And often what people do is they'll take a passage like this and they put their attention on part of the passage. They'll kind of cherry pick out what they want to hear. The assurance part is what they memorize and focus on. They take the heed, they take heed of, and then they ignore the warning side of the passage. And yet all of us need to heed the warning. Those who heed the warning obtain the promise, not because they've heeded the warning, but because the promise has already been given them. And I'll explain, or that will be clear as we move forward. And this is where theological categories, really solid theological categories, help us to avoid errors and to soak in the wonders of what it is to be found in Christ. And then, so our text this morning is Romans 8, 12 through 17. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this section. It's a single literary unit, but there's so much here that we won't be able to get all of it today. So we'll probably get through verse 15, and then we'll pick up where we were last week or next week. And let me read this section to you, Romans 8, 12 through 17. Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And living God, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, and understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our passage, it begins with a conclusion that we're made to draw from what Paul has previously said. Notice that it begins with the word "so that." And in verse 11, Paul tells us that every true believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so in light of that, what we read in verse 12 is that, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. In other words, we owe a debt. And we have to, it's very financial language being used. We're under obligation, not to the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, in Romans 7, Paul spoke about this sin that continues to dwell in us. We read about it this morning in our catechism. But in Romans 7, 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And then in verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And so the flesh is, when Paul's writing about it, it's this remnant of our old sinful nature that we have to daily battle against. Not merely our sinful passions, but really a mind that is opposed to God. And when we sin because we want to sin. We want to follow the Lord, and yet sin tempts us, and we want to go the way of sin. It's a mind set against the righteousness of God. And Paul's saying, you don't owe anything to the flesh. The flesh, is that was the death of you. The flesh were those things that were against God. Those are the things that keep you from the promises of God. The flesh is what kept you in bondage and would have kept you in bondage to the grave had not the Spirit of God set you free. And so, now why does Paul even find the need to tell us that? That's what's interesting. Does he really think that as Christians, we would foolishly think that we owe some kind of allegiance to the flesh? Do we really need this piece of information that Paul is giving us? Well, I want you to imagine a man serving in the military. Let's say he was in the Navy, he was on board a ship under a captain who just commanded obedience with a harsh hand. Nobody liked the guy. You know, Ron's nodding like he worked for the guy at one point. Well, one day this captain retires. There's a change of command ceremony. There's a new captain. And the old captain is retired, meaning he has no military rank, no military authority, anything like that. He's a civilian with some base privileges. I'll bet you that if he walks into a room filled with his own crew and somebody yells, "Attention on deck," that 9 out of 10 guys are going to jump out of their seats. And they didn't even like the guy. And some of them are going to be thinking to themselves, "What am I doing? He doesn't command me any longer. This guy only caused me grief. I don't even like this guy. Why am I jumping in his presence?" Well, listen. The person would think, "I don't owe him anything." You understand what I'm saying? The flesh is the old captain. He once commanded us. He was a harsh taskmaster. We were enslaved to him. We tried our best. We thought if we obey, maybe it would bring pleasure. But the more we obeyed, the more he demanded. We grew to hate him even as we jumped to his commands. And the only thing that he gave us was pain and misery. The only thing he ever brought to those who served him was death. He cared nothing for us. And yet, we're still tempted to jump to the sound of his voice, to jump in his presence. What does that look like as we take that picture and apply that to what Paul is saying here? It means that we so often fulfill the lusts of the flesh instead of the desires of the Spirit, as if we owed the flesh anything that we ought to obey it. Paul is telling us right from the beginning that you are under obligation, but not to the flesh. Now, obviously, as we read that, we almost want to fill in what Paul's going to say next and say, "but to the Spirit," because Paul contrasts spirit and flesh throughout the book. But he leaves that to understand by obvious implication. Instead, what he does was he tells us why we must not obey the flesh. So look at verses 12 and 13 again. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul is saying that if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And the word die there is referring to spiritual death, eternal death. Everyone's going to physically die. Why would he even say that if it was just physical death? Now, here's the interesting thing. He's writing to Christians in Rome. We would have no issue with what Paul said if he said, those who live according to the flesh will die. But the warning he's writing is to us, presumably, those who believe. Contrasted with this is the person who will obtain life. We would have liked this section better if Paul just left the middle out. This is how we would, if we could rewrite the verse, we would rewrite it like this. For those who live according to the flesh will die, but those who live according to the Spirit will live. Same substance, but we minus the warnings and the things that we have to do. But look closely at the text. Instead of telling us that we must live by the Spirit, Paul says that by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body. To say live by the Spirit is ambiguous. It is to many people. Well, what does that actually mean? You know, how do we know someone is being led by the Spirit or that we are being led by the Spirit? To confirm what you cannot see often means to look at what actions are taking place, what you can see. When you can't see the root, you look at the fruit, right? That's why when Paul discusses love in 1 Corinthians 13, he defines it by what love does, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and so forth. And if a person claims to be loving or to be in love and their actions show otherwise, we would say that their proclamation would be a false proclamation. Are you tracking on that? So Paul is giving us a picture of what a person who is led by the Spirit does. This is a picture of what a person led by the Spirit does. A person who is living according to the Spirit is, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Is putting to death the deeds of the body something that we must do? Yes, it is. But Paul is not saying that putting to death the deeds of the body is what causes you to live. It's not the ground of your living. What he is saying is that those who will live, who are appointed to eternal life, are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. There are two sides to this warning. You have a person may think that they're a Christian and they claim to be a Christian and yet they live like the world. They live like the devil. They go, you know, to go back to our illustration of love, this is the husband who claims to love his wife while abusing her. His claim is false. That's not love. And you could have the case of a person claiming to be a Christian, but they don't battle sin. They're just comfortable living in sin. They're indifferent. You know, they look the way they've always looked, perhaps. Or they're confronted with sin and they make a few changes that doesn't cost them much, but then they don't show conviction when it comes to the things of the culture and they align themselves with the world around them. On the flip side, you have the false brother who is not trusting Christ. What are they trusting? They're trusting their own moral choices, their own morality, their own goodness. You can think of a person who has made a great effort to look outwardly holy, like the Pharisees in the first century. They're not putting sin to death or putting the deeds of the body to death and they're just replacing outward sins with inward pride. They're replacing visible sins with less visible sins. Paul's not saying, clean up your act. That's not how Christians behave. He describes the Christian life as putting to death or mortifying the deeds of the body. And he says that the only way that you can do that is by the Spirit. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is no other way to put sin to death. You can't put sin to death apart from the power of God. The Spirit gives life. He has already explained that putting sin to death is something we must do. In fact, you'll remember back to Romans chapter 6. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Putting sin to death is something you must do, and listen, you will be doing if you are indwelt by the Spirit. It is one of the lifelong marks that you are a child of God. Paul is telling us that in order to do this, we need the Holy Spirit. Some Christians who have the Holy Spirit, obviously, if you're a Christian, if you're a true Christian, you do, they try to put to death the deeds of the flesh with the flesh instead of the Spirit. They just think, well, I just need to, you know, bear down and promise to do better and try harder. And they think that the fight is all about willpower and determination, like fighting the allure of a chocolate cake. When I was in Bible college, one of my professors asked me a simple question that had me dumbfounded. He said, how do you get the Holy Spirit to work in your life? And my first thought was, I said, oh, this is a trick question, obviously. I'm not going to walk into this one. As if I could cause God to do anything. And so what I was tempted to answer was, well, we cannot cause God to do anything. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, which comes right out of Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3. And that was what I was tempted to say. But I didn't. I went with the more common, I don't know. And then he gave me the answer. He said, you read and meditate on the Word of God. See, the Bible is not just, it's not just information. This is God's living and active Word. And the Holy Spirit promises to illumine God's Word. And it is God's Word that shapes us to be more Christ-like, that enables us to put to death the deeds of the body, to tell us what that looks like. We remove those things that don't look like Jesus and we replace them with those things that do. Theologians call the removal of those sins or the putting to death of those sins mortification. Fancy way of saying putting to death. And the replacing of those things that please God is called vivification. And just like mortification isn't by our strength, but by the Spirit, likewise vivification, or the strengthening and empowerment of the Holy Spirit that God gives us to live righteously, to live godly. This is all by God's power. The growth of the Christian's character and spiritual moral development is by God's power. The Holy Spirit enables us to battle against the flesh. The Christian life is not let go and let God. That's a lie, if you ever hear that. Paul says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you must be the one to go into battle. But the battle cannot be apart from the Spirit, or you're going into battle unarmed. Putting to death the deeds of the body is something you do, and the Spirit is the one who leads and enables you to do it. I really like what John Murray said. He said, the activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the believer's activity. That's really good. Well, what does this look like practically? And this is why we're not covering this whole section in one sermon. Because I don't want to talk about just these things in a theoretical sense and not give you practical ways to fight against sin. It's one thing to say that we need to be putting sin to death or mortifying sin. The question is, well, how do I do that? Well, there are many things that God has given us to aid us in doing this. And this morning, with our new book of the month. We spoke about spiritual disciplines. We think of spiritual disciplines are simply the discipline of aligning ourselves around the ordinary means of grace that God has given. When you are thirsty, it's much easier to go find a stream than dig a well. The means of grace are the streams of God's grace that He has given. Preaching, for instance, is a means of grace. This is not the powerless explanation of the text, but the Spirit accompanies God's word to achieve His purposes. Okay? That's why Spurgeon reportedly, as he climbed the stairs of the pulpit, would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." In other words, I believe that my human weakness will not stop God accomplishing mighty things through His word. Communion. We had communion this morning. That's not just, bread and wine, but those common elements take on an uncommon use by the Spirit. He's confirming our trust in Christ. He's strengthening us to flee from sin. He's strengthening us to rest in Christ alone. Josh talked about prayer this morning. Prayer is just not a formula, right? Peter said at Pentecost, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These are the means by which God has appointed for us to receive Christ and the benefits of salvation. So all of these God has appointed to help us battle against sin, and all of them are empowered and accompanied by the Holy Spirit so that what outwardly appears common is not. Now, one thing that all of the means of grace have in common is the Word of God. Let's just zoom in on that one way in which the Word helps us to mortify sin. And a good place to start is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul, he instructs us in the armor of God. It's a passage dealing with spiritual warfare. Killing sin is part of spiritual warfare. And Ephesians 6, most of you are familiar with that passage, but there's one offensive weapon, right? You think of the weapons of a soldier, there's offensive weapons and defensive weapons, armor and things like that. And he's painted a picture of the believer having a single offensive weapon, which is, he describes as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so when we look at God's word, we ask, well, what does the scripture say about my sin, and where does my sin lead? How does the scripture expose the lies of my sin and tell me the promises of God? What does scripture reveal as the promises of God? That's the truth that I must believe in so that I can uproot those things that have been faulty in my thinking. And as we look to faith in God and His promises, sin loses its hold over us. God's word is something that we hear and then we believe by faith. And the Spirit confirms us in that the promises of God are better than the promises of sin. Sin gives us promises too, doesn't it? The promises of sin is that sin's going to fulfill us. Sin's going to make us happy. All of these promises, sin doesn't fulfill those things. Right? The promises of God are better. There is no sin in your life that you can't go to battle against. That's one of the things I don't like about personality assessments, is that people think, well, that's just the way I'm wired. My personality says I'm sinful. I mean, what can I do about it? It's like, no, there's sinful things in your life. You can uproot them, personality or not. That's not an excuse for sin. But the goal of God is conformity to Christ. And our striving toward that goal is a striving that needs to happen as Christians. It's a very active part in the Christian life. And let's give a couple examples here. One example, you could have a person that is tempted to be prideful, to boast in their own strength. Well, if this person were to wonder what the Bible says about such boasting, they would go to a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul says clearly, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And then Paul goes on to say that there is nothing in us that prompted God to call us. And he says, so that, here's the conclusion, so that no man may boast before God. but by his doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah there. And a boastful man would read God's word and he would get a shot of reality, and that he must replace his prideful boasting with boasting in the Lord. Let me give you another example. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just a couple books forward. I shouldn't say back. 2 Corinthians 6. A person may be tempted to get into a relationship or perhaps pursue marriage with an unbeliever, or maybe a close business alliance or some other close relationship with an unbeliever. And you look at verses, let's start in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has the believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then all of a sudden we come to these promises, right, given to you that are better than the things that you hope for in being unequally yoked. God says, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So whatever benefit that you think you can draw from being in a relationship where you're unequally yoked, the promises of God are better. And you read that and you believe the promises of God and you control your flesh. Self-control. Now let's go to one other place. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll look at just two verses, 5 and 6. Here's an example of a person maybe facing financial greed. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? See, if you're tempted to trust money, do you read this and believe the promises of God? Do you need to trust in the things of this world? Or do you read this and say, I don't need to trust in the things of this world because God is caring for me and God will never leave me nor forsake me? This is not saying, by the way, don't have a savings account or don't start an IRA. This is saying there's a difference between having a savings account and trusting in it. Don't be tempted to trust in money. We think of those things as security because there's so many things in life that we can be afraid of. And the Bible is telling us here, you don't need to be fearful of those things in life. We don't need to be afraid because God is our helper. What offers better security, a fat IRA or the God of the universe saying, I will never leave you? We should be able to read that as Christians and say, you know what? I won't be tempted to ungodly decisions with my finances or hurting other people, stabbing people in the back or whatever it is to get ahead because I trust the Lord, not money. These truths are the sword of the Spirit by which we go into battle against sin in our life. This is how we kill the deeds of the body. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at verse 14 here. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Being led by the Spirit is a sign of sonship. Now, why is verse 13 true? Why is it true that if we put to death the deeds of the body, we would live? Here's Paul's answer. It's in verse 14, what we just read. Because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God or children of God. What is it to be led by the Spirit? Well, it's to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Why do we live? Because we are sons of God, and sons of God must live. And just like death was used to describe spiritual death, eternal death, this is eternal life. You know, so often we are wanting to be led by the Spirit in light of perhaps decisions that we make in life. You know, is the Spirit leading me to buy this house? Is the Spirit leading me to purchase, you know, this car or take this job or marry this person? But the Bible tells you right here of an objective way that the Spirit leads you as a child of God. We are led to go into battle against our sin. So if you're ever tempted to say, what is God leading me to do? You have here an answer from the Scriptures. He is leading you to put sin to death, to put to death the deeds of the body. That assures us that we are children of God. If you're living in sin and not battling sin, do not think that you are a child of God. You don't bear the markings of a son. But if you hate the sin in your life, and you are battling against it, the text assures us that you are a child of God. Someone thinks, well, I'm not a Christian. I have too much sin in my life. That's the wrong vantage point. The question is, are you battling the sin in your life? Do you love God? Do you hate your sin? Do you want to be rid of your sin? I've never met a Christian who understood God's holiness and man's sinfulness and did not think they had a lot of sin in their life. The Christian life is a life of warfare. It's not a life of ease. Paul takes this a step further. Look at verse 15. The question, why are we who led by the Spirit the sons of God? Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Have you ever watched a nation in turmoil? I'm not talking about our own nation, but I'm talking about where, you know, there's the riots in the street, and then there's a coup, and some faction forcibly takes over the government, and then there's a new government established, and these guys that promised all these things are just as bad as the first guys. And, well, the citizens under that, they go from one power, you know, their new system of government's no better than their old system. They go from one corrupt power to the next corrupt power, and in both systems, they live in fear. They're in fear one day. There's a coup and a takeover, and then they're in fear the next day. Paul doesn't say that God, you know, God didn't topple the government of sin and Satan in your life to have you again in the spirit of slavery in fear, but in the security as his beloved child. That's what Paul is saying here. The spirit of slavery leads to fear. The spirit of adoption leads sons, leads the children of God to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, an Aramaic term of endearment toward a father. The word was used in close relationship between, you know, a father and an obedient child. This is not baby talk or daddy as you would often hear it, but while being affectionate, it was often used by adults in the first century. It was a term of affectionate respect and endearment. Now listen closely. So when we think of this battle against sin, we are not killing sin because we are fearful of God's retaliation, his justice, his vengeance, his anger, or anything like that. That's not why we're killing sin. We're not fearful in our war. We war from a position of confidence in God's love and his adoption of us as his children. Some Christians live in fear. You know, they think that God is out to get them if they don't obey and bad things are going to happen to them, like some sort of karma, that God will punish them or not accept them. Listen, our acceptance is not based upon what we have done. It is based upon what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus has made us acceptable. And when people hear that, they say, well, I know that's true, Pastor, but don't say that because people are going to think it doesn't matter about godly living. No, that's not true. The sons of God, the children of God, will be by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. We don't have to convince you that sin is bad if you're a Christian. You hate sin already. Spirit of God lives in you. A Christian cannot think Jesus did all the work for me and I'm saved by grace, therefore the law doesn't matter and I can live any way I sinfully desire. If a person thinks like that and desires like that, they cannot have the assurance of being a child of God. Why? Because they're not putting to death the deeds of the body as the sons of God do. We're not killing sin because we are afraid of losing God's affection. We kill sin because we are the sons of God and we hate what our Father hates. If you think I need to stop sinning or God won't love me, then you are believing a false gospel. Kind of a shocking thing to say, isn't it? You're believing a false gospel. You are saying that God's love for you is based upon your work and not the work of Jesus Christ. That's false teaching. You will never be assured of salvation that you are a child of God because your obedience will never measure up to the holy standard of God's perfection. If you are placing your trust in your faulty, sinful work instead of Christ's perfect work, your best work, my best work, is all but tainted by sin. And I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote. He said, "You will as surely be lost if you trust in your good works as if you had trusted to your sins." He says, "There is a clean path to hell as well as a dirty one. There is as sure a road to perdition along the highway of morality, as sure as down the slough of vice." He says, "If your faith is not fixed in Jesus, your best works will be but splendid sins. All the performance of duties will not bring you salvation. Trust Jesus and you are saved. Trust self and you are lost." The Christian is killing sin because God loves him, and that love can never change. The obligation, the debt to the Spirit, is because we have been given life, not that we have earned life. As has been said, God is not against effort, but earning. If salvation depended on our victory over sin, we would all be damned. If victory over sin depended on our strength and our resources, we would never be increasingly sanctified. But this passage communicates to us the resources of God, His strength, His indwelling, His goal and purpose in our sanctification as well as our eternal salvation. Beloved, you may feel discouraged that you are not more sanctified. And you may wonder why you have to battle against certain besetting sins when those around you don't seem to have the same battles. But in this great chapter of assurance, when we would expect that our struggle against sin ought to rob us of our assurance, we find that the opposite is true. Regarding sin, God is telling us, go to battle. Be bold. Be courageous, for you do not wade into battle alone. I go with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who reminds us that we are your children. We are no longer bound by the spirit of fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Empower us to live not according to the flesh, but according to your spirit. And may we daily experience the intimacy and freedom of being led as your beloved children. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.